No matter if you work in the office, out in the field, in the home, daily problems occur that must be resolved. Some problems take little time, but more serious problems can take days, months, and even years to resolve. Unfortunately, there are problems that will never be resolved in this lifetime for many of us. But unresolved problems can deactivate our desire to resolve. What follows is withdrawal, depression, feeling hopeless, and becoming very discouraged. Do we realize that these symptoms are the stages of physical, emotional, behavioral, and spiritual burnout? According to Humanitarian Disaster Institute, on recognizing and preventing burnout in yourself, they state this: burnout is a state of emotional, physical, and spiritual exhaustion resulting in prolonged stress. When you are in situations that demand more than your resource, you are at significant risk of burnout. I'm going to read through four examples here. Let's see if any of these examples apply to you in your life. Physical signs of burnout include chronic fatigue, low energy, low immunity, and frequent illness. You may see a change in your appetite. Example, weight loss or weight gain. Blood pressures vary at highs and lows. Chronic desire resulting from smoking, overeating, drinking, and drugs. And we know if those things continue in our life, then our physical health is going to fail, and possibly early death could arise. What about emotional signs of burnout? Self-doubt, a sense of failure. Do you ever feel like that you're ever good enough? There's sometimes you feel like you're never good enough. You ever have those feelings? Constantly question and being continuously negative. You ever had those feelings? Lack of enjoyment in things that usually make you happy. Sense of defeat. Discouragement. Don't want to continue. You ever had those emotional feelings? What about behavioral signs of burnout? Procrastination. Avoidance of your responsibilities. You ever had that? You ever feel like the weight of the world comes down on you and you're so tired, just leave me alone, I don't want to do that? Withdrawal and isolation from others. Turning to excessive food and alcohol or drugs. Lack of discipline and self-care, such as exercise, hygiene, and grooming. You ever notice somebody that really is about to give up on life? They don't care what they look like. They don't care what they wear. You ever known? Has that ever happened to you? What about spiritual signs of burnout? In the article it says, spiritual disconnection and isolation. Feeling God has abandoned you, that He doesn't care. You ever had those feelings? Strained relationship within the church family. You ever had those? You ever had any strained relationships within the church? I don't think there's anyone here that hasn't went through that in the past few years. What about major changes in thoughts concerning God, thinking that why would God allow such things to happen to the church or to me or to my family? Why did God let my child die? Some have been through that. All of us has lost a loved one in some way or another, whether it be a father, mother, brother, or sister, or a wife, or a husband, or even a child. We've all experienced some of those pains that can cause us to have doubt in God and His love for us. Well, brethren, continuous or prolonged stress in our life, if it is not dealt with, leads to burnout, both physically and spiritually. I'd like for you to take a moment just to reflect back to when God called you, where you were, what you were doing, and what you were thinking. Were you religious, non-religious? Doesn't matter. Think back to when God began to deal with you in your life. If you will, let's turn, while you're thinking that, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 5. Scriptures you're very familiar with. But let's look at it today from the time that God called you. Verse 5 of Romans 8, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things on the Spirit." When God called you, what was your thoughts? If you can reflect back and remember, if you even knew this scripture then, what were your thoughts about what you just read? And what are your thoughts today? Big difference if you consider what is said here. Verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritual minded is life and peace." Then this is really hits you hard, especially if you thought you were what the world calls a Christian, which is really a loose term today. I think it should be said a follower of Jesus Christ. He says these words to you, "Because the carnal mind," your mind, "is enmity against God, for it is not subjected to the law of God." And then he puts it this way, and can't be. You cannot be in tune with God if your mind is on the world, the things that are going on in the world, and want to be a part of that. To be spiritually minded is to have your mind, as was brought out in the sermonette, in the things of God and what God has going on. So God reveals to you at this point, at your calling, that you've never been in a relationship with Him or Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As you continue to study the Bible at this point in your life, as God is calling you, you come across this scripture and it says, "In you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." What do you mean I was dead? What do you mean I'm alive? I've read these scriptures. I know what I am. I'm alive. But God says, no, you're dead. And if you understand the scriptures, the dead know absolutely nothing. They can't talk to you. They can't reason with you. And they can't discuss things with you concerning the things of God. You again realize that you had no relationship at all with God. Verse 2, he continues, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." You didn't realize that you were living your life in a college and being educated in spiritual deception. "According to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You may have thought at that point in your life, can all these churches, can all these people who profess and belief in God and Christ, can they be wrong? Do you ever remember thinking those things when God was calling you? Maybe that's why you teens need to be at the table and discuss some of the things with these older men and women. Because I guarantee you, they did. I came up in the church, basically, from 11 years old, but I do know when God called me. He called me when I was a child. I didn't accept that calling until I was 22 years old. But I finally accepted, but I was called long before then. Talk to them. Discuss that and understand what it's like to live in a world where you thought you believed God and knew God, and you come to find out you knew nothing. Verse 3, he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Did you ever think that you hated God? I'm talking to people now, say, no, God always dealt with me. Did he? Do you know when God started dealing with you? Have you forgotten that? Have we come into a time and age where we get so lax that we don't really care and we don't ever reflect back and join ourselves in that relationship that God so desired that he called you and brought you into? What comes between you and God now that causes you to have these doubts and fears that you don't really trust that God is leading your life? You know, God's truth is compared to a double-edged sword. And when God started slicing that through your life, all the hypocrisy, all the wannabes that was in your life was laid out, and you found yourself in a working relationship with God, just like you have found yourself in a working relationship on the job, in the home, or in the office or workplace that you go to daily. Now you're in that working relationship and you begin to question salvation. I think everybody wants to be saved. We hear that all the time, don't we? But you of all people, God says, I woke you up. You were dead. And now I want to give you life. And I want to be in a working relationship with you. You see, God's calling activates stress and anxiety in you. Anxiety, according to Webster's, is painful or apprehensive uneasiness of the mind, usually over an impending and anticipated illness. Studying God's Word is more important at this time than sleep to you. You're spiritually, you recognize that you are spiritually sick and you need help. You're anxious to learn the truth and to live the truth and rid yourself or your mind of false teachings. You ever go through that in God's way of life? You couldn't put the Bible down. You're reading, you're studying everything you can get your hands on. You're disproving all these things that you had lived by in the world. And you've come to a point that you don't know what to do. Did you ever have those stages? I know when my father and mother came into the church, they thought it was them and this old man we know of today is Herbert Armstrong. And they were the only ones that knew the truth. There was nobody else. Any of you ever experienced that feeling and that thought? You're physically, mentally, and emotionally exhausted. You try to find comfort by spending more time with your immediate family, the friends out in the workplace. You go to their parties, you go to their lifestyle, and you realize they are not interested in what God says or following the truth. As much as I see these beautiful colors and decorations, and I think about the people that and the things that they represent, there is no relationship at all with God. They have good hearts, maybe, or good minds. They want to be. They want to do things that are fun and enjoyable and give and share. But at the end of the day, they're total misery. You turn to Matthew 18 or 16, and you realize Christ has built a church. Where is it, you asked? You began to visit as many churches and groups that claim to be followers of Christ, and you come to understand it's not there. They're not following or trying to seek God. Romans 5 and verse 8, God will reveal something to your mind. Something that maybe we have forgotten. Maybe we hadn't thought about it deeply enough. Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when I analyze and think about this scripture, I think about God the Father. I think about His plan of desiring to have a permanent relationship with all of His children that are willing to understand and come to Him. I think about the plan before Christ came that it was really not known only to a few. When Christ died, God accepted that sacrifice by resurrecting Him, and He pardoned all the sins of mankind in the world. Every one of them, not leaving one unpardoned. You ever thought about the love of the Father in that way? The realization that I am a sinner and the Father pardoned me and my sins unconditionally. I didn't have to ask for that. You didn't apply and put application in, if I do this, then God will forgive me or He'll pardon me. Did you? Did you realize that your sins were pardoned before God ever called you? Something to really think about, isn't it? Let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 38, because you come to a point, what do I do? Where is the church? How do I find the church? Where is it at? In Acts 2, 38, you ask God, and He says, as He told Peter to tell those then, repent. Now all of us know what repenting is, don't we? We can say, I'm sorry. We can do those things we heard in the sermon yet. But real repentance is changing your lifestyle. Turn around and walk in the other way. So Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Is that what it says? No, it says for the remission of sin. What is remission? It's removal, isn't it? You begin to realize that without that happening, you can never have or receive the Holy Spirit from God. Now you desire to be baptized, you desire to have God's Holy Spirit in you. You become very desperate. You must be baptized. I must come under the blood of Christ to completely remove my sins and the death penalty. I must receive the Holy Spirit in order to be made righteous and have faith to please God. Where is His church? Well, God does lead you to the church. Actually leads you to a location like this building. And when we come in, the members of the body is God's church. I remember the first time that we attended, as much as I'd been taught up to 11 years old, I thought when I came to God's church, all these people would have this halo on top of their head and they would have this glowing look and they would all be perfect. only to realize that these people desired to live by the truth of God. They were taught it from the pulpit, and they tried with all their heart. They had no, you know, they didn't argue. This was back 50 years ago. People didn't argue about the truth. They talked about it. But they tried to obey everything that they read in that Bible. They were not rich in goods, but they were rich in love and concern for each other. You've heard many stories about that. I can't imagine what it was like back in other days and times in the churches of God, down through the millennia or down through the ages and millennia. But it must have been basically the same. Today, it's different, isn't it? Seems like everybody carries their feelings on their shirt sleeve. If you don't agree, you get offended. You get hurt. And that carnal, sinful nature that is against God comes out. And you have your own agenda. I know, I've been there and done that. But so once God led you to His church, you believed, you were baptized, and you received the Holy Spirit. Once baptized, God brings you to realize something very important that you never realized before in the churches or outside of God's church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You realize that you are a tabernacle by which God lives in and dwells in you. God knows every thought. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows how you're perceiving His words as we read them. He knows if you're in a bad spot in life. He knows everything that you're doing, because if you've been called of God and you're His temple, He never leaves and He never forsakes you. He's right there. Verse 17, He says, For the temple of God is holy. And then He asked you, which temple are you? You know, we can get up here and speak all kind of words. We can give all kind of inspiring sermons. But brethren, are we applying? You know, it's nothing unless we're applying the messages that God gives to us each week. You know, over the years being in God's church, you continue to observe the Sabbath, the holy days, and growing in grace and knowledge. God is dwelling in you. Your life is exciting, is happy, with every fiber of your body. We went through those years. I did. Early in God's church. I see many of you that I knew as a very young person. And I've almost caught up with you in age. Seems like. You've slowed down, I've speeded up. But I know some of you very personally. I've went to your homes. I've seen how you've acted. I've seen the example of setting, how you study. You would not leave that house without taking a 2-hour study. And I've been there, been with you, know you. Are you still doing the same thing? Are you still having that love for the truth and the desire to please God as you had in those days? Or whatever time God called you, do you still have that earnest desire to please Him? Or do you have these little thoughts in the back of your mind that God will allow me to put up with a sin? After all, He knows my weakness. He knows how God will put up with that. Yeah, it's just one little old thing. Well, it don't matter what anybody thinks. It don't matter what kind of example it sets to others. God will put up with that. But over the years, you continue, and you began to serve in God's church. And the church is the biggest part of your life. And one Sabbath, you come into services. After all the serving you've done, you know, you've set up chairs, set up the hall, set up the sound system, greet the people, make sure you speak to everybody in the audience here today. You smile and you're genuinely concerned about, hey, how you been doing? And they try to tell you and you're talking to somebody else. You don't hear the words that they say to you. But you notice as you have done those dutifully, and people began to notice your serving and your desire to help. And they noticed that. One Sabbath you come in and one of your best friends, you might call, or one of your greatest friends, sort of shuns you. Walks away. And all of a sudden, being treated just a little bit different. They're not as friendly. And you notice they are withdrawing and avoiding you. Ever had that feeling? Ever been in those situations? Are we having any of that in the churches today? You take it on the chin and you try to come each week. You try to speak with a smile on your face and you genuinely ask, you know, I notice there's something bothering you. Can I help? They turn and they shun you more. Then you realize maybe it's you that has done something. You see and sense their hurt and their discomfort. But now their actions are beginning to affect you. From a distance, their facial expressions let you know, don't you come near me. I don't have anything to do with you. You ever see anybody in the church that way? You ever see anybody that discouraged and down and out? Most of the time, once we're converted, we have ESP. And we know exactly what that person is thinking. And as they begin to talk to our closer friends, we begin to notice these friends begin to act differently towards us. And we might say to someone else who's close to us, I know they're talking about me. And everybody here is starting to treat me differently. It starts affecting your mind and your attitude and your heart. You find yourself backing away. You feel the hurt. You might even entertain the thought, I don't even know why I'm coming to church here. Nobody cares. Nobody loves. Nobody wants to be a friend. You know, I don't have to put up with this. Somebody judging me, not wanting to be friends with me, abusing me. If Christian is a word for them, then the woods are full of them. Judging situations, mistreating, and showing an uncaring attitude will drive you and others away. They may stop attending because of abuse. If this is occurring in your relationship with others, both of you are experiencing burnout. Not just one party, but both parties. It destroys productivity, saps your energy, in extreme cases leads to physical, emotional, behavioral, and spiritual burnout. So is there a solution to this type of approach to life? If so, what is it? Turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Where Paul writes to Philippians and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, if you stop and you analyze and think about the mind that was in Christ, Christ didn't lack in any godly characteristic. You go back and read the Bible, the life of Christ, and see if he ever had this bickering, complaining, argumentative, accusations, competition. See if that was any part of God's life. And then analyze your life. And you understand why God says we need to have the mind of Christ. And if you desire to have that mind and you desire the qualities of a father, if you desire to be a follower of Christ, then you have a desire to have the qualities of our Father in your life. Critical and harsh and bitter words cut through our hearts, leaving scars that would take a miracle to heal. You know, you can be beaten and bruised, cut, and those will eventually heal. But words that cut so deep will leave scars that possibly can never be healed in this lifetime. Unless you desire to put on the mind of Christ. You know, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Here Peter writes, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps." Now, if we really want to let the mind of Christ be in us, then God said he came, he was crucified, so you could have an example where you should be able to live by. And let the mind of Christ be in you. Now, not one sermon or 100 sermons would ever cover the qualities of the mind of Christ. And we're not going to try to do that today. We're just going to cover one little aspect of that as we go through this. And we all can apply that aspect, and we all can avoid spiritual burnout and physical burnout. You see, what Peter was saying here, obedience is the key to godly direction. If you want to know if God is leading your life, obey him. It's pretty simple. But our mind, especially if we drift to the carnal side, don't want Christ to lead our lives. Because we can't do what the flesh desires to do. Verse 22 says, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly." Now, when somebody makes an accusation or hurts you in some way, is that what you do? Or do you want to retaliate? Do you want to justify? And you feel this spirit of competition building inside of you that you got to explain why you're right and they're wrong. Isn't that usually our reaction? Well, when Christ was on the cross, notice what he heard. He had already been through this terrible beating, this scourging, which is known as, and the crucifixion, which is known as the death of many deaths. Seems like a person dies several times. But notice, let's turn to Luke 23 and verse 35. After they had beaten him and he went through all this terrible beating in Luke 22 and verse 35, notice what these people were doing. It said, "And the people stood looking on." But even the rulers with their but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, now can you imagine this gentle Jew who had really never brought any harm to anyone? What did he had he had done in his life? He had healed the sick, healed the blind. He had done things nobody had ever seen. Here they have beat him, hung him on this cross, and listen what they say. He saved others. Look at him. Look, he can save others. He can heal. He can do all this stuff. Can he save himself, they said. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God, he should be able to do those things. That's what Christ was hearing. In the pain and in agony and all that he was going through. I don't think any of us can imagine that pain. What was on his mind? Well, brethren, through that whole ordeal, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed to his Father throughout the night and day. What did he pray? Well, look at verse 34 of chapter 23. This was what was on his mind. Father, forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they are doing. What was on his mind and what did he pray? He prayed for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the one quality of Christ we must exercise to avoid physical, emotional, behavioral, and spiritual burnout. If you're not willing to forgive, brethren, it won't ever happen. So as we talk about this subject of forgiveness, we must understand what forgiveness is not. What forgiveness is not. A mother had hold of her young child at church one Sabbath. He was being a little aggravating, agitated, pulling away, trying to get out of the grip of her hand. And you know how it is when you have a force and you pull and all of a sudden it goes. You go flying across the room and he flew across the floor and he hit this lady. A woman had been talked about in church about having kids that were unruly and she couldn't control. You can tell it perturbed the lady the child bumped into. The young lady went over and apologized and apologized and apologized. The mother was angry. The mother was frustrated and angry. And she did apologize over and over. The lady looked at her and said, "Oh, that's okay. It's okay. Things like this happen. Don't let it bother you. I have already forgotten it." Forgiveness, brethren, is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not combating or forgetting. In comparison to the brain or a computer, the brain is like or similar to a computer. Computers store knowledge that you put into it. You can go away for years. That is, if the thing hadn't crashed and you didn't back it up. Years later, you can hit a little button, bring up that folder, and the knowledge that you had put in there comes back to your mind. You see, we can suppress problems, put them on the back burner, but they will never go away. You know, it only takes one little incident, especially if it's reoccurring, to that come right to the surface of your forehead, and boy, you'll start sweating and you'll start getting angry and red-eyed. And you sit there and I say, "I can't show this anger," you know, and then you try to calm down. But it's there. It happened. You can't forget it. Let's turn to Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. Micah 7, verse 19, because we're going to look at something God can do, but we can't. But we can certainly practice it. Micah 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us, talking about our Father, Jesus Christ. It says, He will subdue our iniquities. God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We can't do that. God can. That's the power God has that you and I don't have. You know, in Psalms 103, we won't turn there, but you can read it later. It's good to read the whole psalm. God says He can cast our sins as far as east is from the west. God can do that. We can't. We'd like to. We'd like to forget our past, wouldn't we? Sometimes you'll be praying, or I am. I pray, and I remember things I did when I was 7 years old. Knowing God's forgiven me, He's forgotten it, but I haven't. But let's look at verse 18 of this same chapter. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you? Micah asks. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage. All the sins Israel did, God pardoned and passed over them. He says He does not retain anger forever. God's not going to be mad forever and hold grudges. He just doesn't do that. Because He delights in what? Mercy. God wants to give you the kingdom. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God can let go. God can forgive. We can't. But we can certainly try if we're putting on the mind of Christ. You know, I went to dinner with a lady in a group. And at the dinner table, she looked at us and she says, "Can you believe that that woman let that child go and run into me? She could have broke my leg." You see, brethren, pretending to forgive, pretending to forget, it has to come from here. It can't be just spoken. You know, have you ever noticed, or have you ever saw on maybe one of these scientist projects how they catch monkeys? They'll put a coconut just big enough that he can't pull it out of the hole, and this monkey will go in and he'll grab this coconut and he'll try to pull it out, and he won't let go. He can't get it go. And what happens is, you, as a scientist or whoever who's trying to catch him, he gets closer. Boy, he's really getting in a rage and he's hollering and screaming. And then finally the scientist just walks up to him and gets him, and they release his hand and gets out. He held on and he was trapped and he got caught. Brethren, Satan's the same way. He puts the coconut out there, and if you grab hold of it, you won't let go of it. You will be trapped. And the emotions of anger, of bitterness, revenge, competition, and bitterness will grow. But if you let go and you release to God, God will allow those emotional values to leave you. He will allow in His mercy for all that to fade from our mind. If each one of us forgives, lets go and forgives, God will relieve the emotion. We need to be practicing that as we see these days becoming shorter and shorter. Remember, forgiveness is not forgetting. The second point, forgiveness is not pretending. You've been driving along in a heavy traffic and somebody cut you off. Do you pretend it doesn't happen? I would say at the moment that you might have some choice words about the character of the person. And anger of your anger and your fury might lash out. But it's real. It happened. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, he says, it's actually reported to me, and I'm sure it was reported to Paul, there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Have you ever thought and asked, who reported this to Paul? Surely it had to be the church pastor, right? There in Corinth. Oh, surely it had to be one or two of the elders. Well, what about a deacon? To be sure, a deacon would not allow that to. And to be sure, the members. All members would not put up with sexual immorality in the church, would they? Corinth was. I don't think the pastor, the elders, the deacons, or anyone in that church reported this to Paul. I believe it was possibly an outsider. Don't know, but I don't see that happening with the leadership there in the church. You see, the church there was willing to be permissive and put up with things and overlook things. Pretend they didn't happen. Pretend they wasn't happening. That it wasn't happening. Verse 2. Paul said to them, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done," and you might add, continues to do, "this deed." Now it's interesting, he doesn't mention the woman, does he? He just mentions the man here. As I read that, I said, I wonder why. The lady, she was, you know, it takes two to tango, they say. Where was she at? What was going on here with her? But Paul goes on. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And notice this, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Recognition of wrong in our lives, in our personal lives, in our sins that we're willing to put up with. Are we willing to get rid of them? Are we willingly want, you know, Paul says in Hebrews, I think it's in NIV, it's put this way, that sin is pleasurable for a short time. Are we willing to hold on to a sin, thinking God's living in our lives? We're bitter, we're angry, we cannot be satisfied, we're talking about everybody in the world, hating everyone, and the only one that's right is me. I know all of us had those, those feelings. We're all human, and we all are susceptible to Satan's influences. Paul said in verse 7, he says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may have a new lump. Out with the old, in with the new." You know, there was this man who was an alcoholic. He drank real bad for years. His wife had left him. He had lost most of his belongings. He had about come to nothing. And he finally got him some money, and he got to wanting a drink. He'd been quit now for about 30 days. And he went and he buys him a bottle of Jack Daniels. Wanting to quit, wanting to give up alcoholism, but the urge to drink hit him very hard. And he thought, you know, just one drink won't bother me. So he drinks about half of that bottle, half of that fifth of Jack Daniels. He becomes very sick. He gets up the next morning, and he's just, you know how it is when you've imbibed a little bit too much. And he pulls that bottle out, and he looks at it, and he says, you know, I am sick of you. You've cost me my wife, my children, my home, my job. I have become nothing because of you, and I'm going to get rid of you once and for all. He draws it back, and he hears a slosh in the bottle. And he brings it back around, and he looks at it, and he said, did I hear you say you were sorry? Is that the way we are with sin? Knowing we should get rid of something, but we're willing to hold on to it, thinking it's okay with God. Thinking it's okay with God. Well, brethren, forgiveness is not pretending sin isn't involved in your life. It is not pretending. Forgiveness is not bringing up the past. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. This punishment, we're talking about the man who repented and came back to church. Says this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient. What happened to the minority? Majority really put it on them, but what about the minority? Were they really the passive ones? Were they the ones pretending nothing was happening? Sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. If we knew we had a molester, child molester, who had repented and been forgiven, he'd come to church, what would your reaction be to him today? Could you believe he had repented and changed? Or would you always bring up his past? Notice what Paul says. He says, forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, suppose we did have a Hitler today. They captured him. They were going to put him in the gas chamber. And someone innocent, had never done any wrong, came in and offered to give his life that he might live. You know, you might think that people wouldn't do this, but if they pulled the curtain back, people would be there as this innocent man was sitting in his chair, and they'd be jeering and chowing and saying, hey, pour it on him. Isn't that what happened to Christ? Would it be any different today with human nature? I don't think it would be. Paul says in verse 10, he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Bringing up the past reveals an unforgiving spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, we read earlier in the sermonette, states, love keeps no record of wrong. It just doesn't happen. Godly love does not do that. Not willing to let go of the past and forgive is satanic, brethren. If you have these attitudes, any of these attitudes, you're headed for burnout. The fourth point is forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is an attitude of mind, determination of will, to do good, not evil, not bad. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Brethren, that is human. That's what we are. But what does Christ say? Notice verse 44. Christ says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In your prayer to God, you ask Him to bring harm to those and to spite them, to bring persecution on them, so that you'll feel justified that you're righteous. If God does that, then I know God's working with me. He's dealing in my life. Is that the attitude that we should have? Do you always want to get even to prove yourself right? Well, God's advice is this. When I am cursed, I must praise. When wrong is done, I must return kindness. Why does God tell us that? We'll read verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The mind of Jesus Christ is to forgive. The fifth point, forgiveness is not demanding change before you forgive. Does the offender or the one who has offended you have to come to you and say, hey, I am very sorry, before you forgive? You know, in most cases, the person that offends or hurts you doesn't even know he's done it. In most cases, demanding an apology reveals you won't let go, and you won't forgive. This attitude, if we have this attitude, shows lack of understanding concerning Christ's mind and how He let go and how He forgave. If we demand that apology. Forgiveness, brethren, is not forgetting. It's not bringing up the past. It's not pretending. It is not feeling. It is not a feeling. And it doesn't demand change before being forgiven. Then what is it? Let's turn to Matthew 6 and verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. What is debt? Debt is what is owed you, isn't it? If someone comes indebted to you by borrowing money, he owes you the money. But what is debt when we're talking this relationship with God? Forgiveness is the canceling of a debt. The act of setting one free, not expecting anything in return for being wronged. And I think giving someone money and loaning them money, and they can't pay it back, and you forgive it, not expecting anything in return, that's forgiveness, simply put. But if we say you don't owe me the debt, and then 6 months later, have you got the money you owe me? You're not willing to forget it. You're not willing to let go, and you're not willing to forgive, so therefore you can't forget it. When we ask God to forgive us we admit we owe God. And when He forgives us, does He expect anything in return? Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in your and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven your trespasses. Christ died, and He forgave with His blood, forgave and removed all your trespasses. They're gone, as far as east is from the west. Having wiped the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Yes, your past sins, those sins that you committed today, and those sins that you're going to commit in the future, God says, you're My child, I wipe them clean. I forgive you. You don't have to die. Christ died for you. He made us alive by giving us and impregnating our human spirit. That is when life really begins in God's people. And will be flourished into eternal life one day. You may experience verbal, sexual, emotional abuse and feel you deserve an apology. But remember this, brethren, you can't die for an individual. Only God can do that, and Christ did that. But you still may feel you need an apology before you're going to let go and forgive. Letting go and forgiving, brethren, opens the door to reconciliation. When reconciled, the debt is canceled. Do you see why it's so important for us to exercise this characteristic of the mind of Christ? There's a story of a young man in the Bible who came to his father and demanded his inheritance. He took his inheritance and he went to a far country, living in luxury and making bad investments, and wasted his inheritance. He was broke, looked for jobs. He finally took a job feeding swine. And after eating swine's food for a few weeks, and I think about, we used to raise pigs, hogs, and we'd always save the leftovers, pour them in a bucket and let it accumulate for 4 or 5 days. We called it slop, and we'd slop the hogs. We also give them dried pellets. But I can imagine what this guy maybe ended up eating if he got really hungry. And he came to his senses and he says, you know, I'm going to go back because my father is very wealthy. He has all these servants, and I could help them. At least we don't raise swine. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. Luke 15 and verse 20, he says, and he rose and he came to his father. But when I want you to notice this, but when he was still a great way off, hadn't been able to talk to his father didn't know he was coming, his father saw him and noticed, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. I don't see anybody saying, hey, Father, forgive me. He didn't have time. The father was so happy to see his son. You see, the father had already forgiven and let go of the past, and he hadn't asked for one thing from his child. He showed love and mercy, and forgiveness was unconditional with him. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, I have a feeling we've had that feeling a time or two in our Christian relationship with our Father. And we don't feel worthy to be called his child. But notice what the Father did. He told his servants, he says, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his finger or on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here, fill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son who was dead, but he is alive. That's where you were before God called you. You were dead, and now you're made alive. Brethren, are we going to fade back like this younger child did with your inheritance? Are we going to keep strong? And are we going to be close to our Father? The son repented. The father canceled the debt. Reconciliation happened. The older brother had a different attitude. He stayed around. He had done all the duties that were necessary. And he wasn't willing to forgive. He wasn't willing to forget this past trial that had happened. And he wanted revenge. That he is not willing to forgive or cancel the debt. We read in Matthew 6, verse 12, where Christ said when he prayed, he says, pray that we will forgive those who trespass against us so our trespasses can be forgiven. Verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. When we refuse to forgive, or we can't forgive, we won't forgive, or we are afraid to give, and quite frankly, we don't want to forgive, we close the door, brethren, to reconciliation. For reconciliation to take place in both parties, have to be willing to cancel the debt, as we saw in this lost son that was described by Christ to us. Forgiveness takes place before we receive, I'm sorry. It has to be in our hearts always. And we always have to give the benefit of the doubt. Forgiveness, brethren, is unconditional. An unforgiving spirit, note this, blocks and impedes God's Spirit from flowing into and through our lives. For conclusion scripture, let's turn to chapter 11, and let's notice verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, you know, we're all going to meet here in a few months for the Passover. God's asking us to look at something in our lives. He says, if you have anything against anyone, look around. Do you have anything against anyone sitting here? Do you have anything against anyone that is not here? God says, I want you to know something here. Forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Verse 26, notice this. But if you do not forgive, if you don't let go, and you don't forgive, you don't reconcile, God says, neither will I, your Father in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. How important is it to practice, put on the mind of Christ in forgiveness? An unforgiving spirit is paramount, brethren, to the unpardonable sin. Is it important? Is it important for us to bond as a church here in Raleigh, to be here every week, to associate not just be with the people, but be with the Father and Jesus Christ, who resonates here with us. Let this mind, brethren, be in you that was in Jesus Christ. What was on his mind? Forgiveness. It is the key to reconciliation. Being reconciled to God and your fellow man, I guarantee you, you will avoid physical and spiritual burnout.